For the rest of you, if you would turn in your Bibles to John chapter 6, we'll be looking at verses 22 through 30 this morning. One of the things that you'll find in the modern world today, and we're witnessing this sort of phenomenon, it commonly goes by the name evangelical Christianity. It's really sort of an ambiguous term these days, because much of what passes today for evangelical Christianity can be compared to grape nuts. It's neither grapes nor nuts. Just the same, what's been called evangelical Christianity doesn't proclaim the gospel of Christ as it's revealed in Scripture. Most people that call themselves evangelicals have no real desire to obey the will or the word of God. And therefore, they have no real basis for really calling themselves Christian. If you belong to something and you don't follow it, you really aren't part of that group. And if you follow the words of Christ, that is the evidence that you truly do belong to Him. You know, a lot of people will say, are you an evangelical Christian? And as I started to consider this, I thought that maybe the proper response should be, well, how do you define that? If you're asking me, have I been born again, and therefore believe that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, and that our sole authority for faith and practice is based on Scripture alone, resulting in a life dedicated to the glory of God alone, then the answer is yes. And you'll notice that on our banner outside, it has those, they're referred to as the five solas. And that came through the Reformation, but it's not the Reformers' ideas. It's from Scripture. But then again, if you're asking me, do I believe in the same way that the vast majority of megachurches that we see on TV, or the vast majority of best-selling authors and Christian bookstores believe, or the vast majority of Hollywood-based, faith-based productions believe, then I guess the answer would have to be no. This is possibly unlike any other time in redemptive history where the importance for us to understand and ask the question, what exactly are the distinguishing marks of true versus false discipleship of Christ? It's a very important issue. And Jesus addresses it repeatedly through his ministry. For example, in the Sermon on the Mount, which was actually given about a year before what we see here in John chapter 6, Jesus warned about the dangers of false teachers. He warned about the dangers of false followers, false conversion, self-deception, the tares among the wheat. In fact, in Matthew chapter 7, in verse 15, he starts by saying, "Beware of false prophets who will come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves." Now, the picture that we normally get is that there's a bunch of sheep in the body, and then there's this wolf who is dressed up like one of the sheep. But if you read that, it says, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing." In other words, these people are dressed up to look like the shepherd to look like a pastor when they are not. I like what John MacArthur says. He says that sheep's clothing is wool, and that the shepherds always wore woolen clothing. So these people are coming in with the woolen clothing, and people would go, oh, they must be shepherds. And so they are trying to look like that. They're trying to draw the sheep away from the true shepherd. And so with this in mind, Jesus says, you will recognize them by their fruits. He even went on to say, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven, that's the one that will enter the kingdom. There, Jesus described two ways. And actually, the two ways look like they're both pointing to heaven. Or at least they look like they're pointing to heaven. One is true and one is false. One is narrow, one is wide. One path is the broad way. The other path is the narrow way. The two destinations, one that leads to eternal life and the one that leads to eternal destruction. He describes two groups, the few and the many. Two trees, one produces good fruit and the other produces bad fruit. Two fruits, good and bad. Two kinds of people who profess Jesus Christ, the sincere and the phony. And like I said, the word sincere is a word that literally means without wax. And you've heard this before, is that in biblical times, they'd take a pot and they would, merchants, in order to sell this pot as the perfect pot, they would put wax in the crack so that the unsuspecting person would go, that looks like a good pot. But what they would do is they would hold that up to the light and turn it. And when the sun would hit that crack, it would show that there was wax in it. So to be sincere is to be without wax. And so when you look at people, you look at, are they sincere or are they phony? Do they have the wax? Jesus goes on to talk about two builders, the wise and the foolish. Two foundations, one on rock and one on sand. Two houses, one that's secure and one that's unsecure. So this is a very serious situation. And so we have to ask ourselves, what exactly are the marks of false teachers, and for that matter, false disciples? Last Lord's Day, we looked at John chapter 6 and verses 16 through 21, and we saw the account of where Jesus is sending his weary disciples into a storm, and he's doing that to teach them and to test them. And there we examine the marks of true discipleship, and that was obedience and trust. We also saw how after seeing Jesus walk on water, they were in great fear. But after being comforted by the Savior, who said, not to be afraid, it is I, or in other words, I am, they received him in the boat. But now in the remaining part of chapter 6, we'll examine some of the attitudes and actions of the vast multitude that were clamoring after Jesus, but they were clamoring after him for the wrong reasons. In fact, we'll see many false disciples will be drawn to these large crowds, and they will yield to popular opinion. Now, it's human nature for that to happen. We get intrigued by large crowds, and we tend to fall into that category. I mean, all you have to do is look at, if you're old enough, Pet Rocks. Everyone was getting a Pet Rock. Or Cabbage Patch Kids. Oh, everyone needed one. Beanie Babies. You had to have it. Why? Because everyone said you needed it. So crowds tend to produce a sort of a frenzy. You get into a mob mentality. And there are people who literally study crowds, and they can see how mobs or crowds can get worked up into this frenzy to where people sort of get sucked into the flow, and they sort of all absorb this universal entity. That individual thought seems to go out the window. Personal responsibility is no longer there. And so they all just come in as a crowd. Well, that happens in religious organizations as well. I mean, where do most people attend church? And this isn't just trying to say that one way is good and the other way is bad. This is to say that a lot of people will go to church where thousands of people are going rather than going to a small church. And here's the thing. Many people feel as if they have a lot of people coming, there's more credibility. So then you go, there's thumbs up. Instead of going to the Bible and being like the Berean and seeing if what is said is so according to the Word of God. But a lot of people within Christianity don't do that. You go into a Christian bookstore, and the first thing you see is the bestseller rack. Why? Because people are drawn to what is popular, not necessarily what is true. False teachers understand this phenomenon. They do everything that they can to attract the big crowds, and they try to suck them into this black hole of ruin. False teachers preach very deceptively. Matter of fact, many of them have prosperity theology, and this appeals to the masses. The theology that they preach never really deals correctly with sin or with the heart of man. When these religious con artists offer these people formulas saying, hey, I'll tell you what, here's how you can manipulate God and he will give you everything that you would possibly ever want. Well, I want to go to that church because I want what I want. And so people gather. And when people see these massive crowds, they think, all these people can't be wrong. So they want to join them. But what's really fascinating is that these mass of people that were following Jesus, all of them, except for the true believers, would eventually be offended. And at one point, they would actually call for his execution. And as we'll see, when selfish crowds do not receive what they foolishly crave, they eventually disappear. As we look at the crowd in verse 6, or John chapter 6, we'll see that they love Jesus, but they love him for his works. And eventually, they would actually kill him for his words. They loved what he did, but they didn't love what he said. They've heard Jesus teach many things about the kingdom, but it's not exactly what they wanted to hear. But they were willing to endure that so that they could get what they wanted if they followed him long enough. But do you recall what Jesus did? As we went through the text last week, he takes his fatigued disciples after feeding these people, and he says, get in the boat, and it's evening, it's dark, and he sends them into potentially treacherous waters so that they can make their way back to Capernaum via Bethsaida. And then Jesus sends the crowd away. He disperses the crowd so that he can get alone and commune with his Father and pray. So you'll recall that these disciples were struggling in this terrible storm, and all of a sudden Jesus appears. He's walking on the water, and he reveals his glory to them. And they are greatly afraid. But he says, don't be afraid. It is I. And immediately, they're on the shore of Capernaum. They are exhausted, but oh man, their faith is so much stronger. Now, having gone through what they just experienced, their faith was strengthening. So let's go ahead and look at our text for this morning. We're going to pick up the scene in John chapter 6, starting in verse 22, and then we'll go all the way to verse 29. Verse 22. On the following day, when the people who were standing on the other side of the sea saw that there was no other boat there except that one which his disciples had entered, and that Jesus had not entered the boat with his disciples, but his disciples had gone away alone. However, other boats came from Tiberias, near the place where they ate bread after the Lord had given thanks. When the people therefore saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they also got into boats and came to Capernaum seeking Jesus. And when they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, Rabbi, when did you come here? Jesus answered them and said, most assuredly, I say to you, you seek me, not because you saw the signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. Do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you. Because God the Father has set his seal on him. Then they said to him, what shall we do that we may work the works of God? Jesus answered and said to them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent. Now, as we've been seeing so far in the Gospel of John, everyone does not seek Jesus for the right reasons. And certainly it's true in our text for this morning. Now, starting in verse 22, we see it says on the following day. And what we see here is that some people that have been fed with the loaves and fish come back the next morning and they're looking for breakfast. They're looking to Jesus for some more food. And continuing in verse 22, it says, when the people who were standing on the other side of the sea saw that there was no other boat there except that one which his disciples had entered, and that Jesus had not entered the boat with his disciples, but his disciples had gone away alone. You see, after feeding the 5,000, which is more like 15 to 20,000, because the 5,000, as you bring all of the Gospels together and see that it talks about men. So if you add the women and the children, you probably have somewhere between 15 and 20,000 that are included in this. And Jesus had just sent his disciples away by the boat, and then he dismisses the crowd, and then evaporates into the surrounding landscape. Now the crowd had just been fed the day before, and they were eager to see Jesus again. They realized that Jesus hadn't gotten into the boat with the disciples, and that there was only one boat. So they stayed where they were, because they thought Jesus had stayed back. So the people must have figured that it would have been really easy to find Jesus the next day. But what they found out is that he was nowhere to be found. I want you to notice something very interesting, though. In both Matthew and Mark, there is an event that's recorded twice. So if you would, just turn to, well, actually, I don't have the scripture text here. I'll just read it. Here in Matthew, in his account, it says, immediately Jesus made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side, while he sent the multitudes away. Listen to what it says now. And when he had sent the multitudes away, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray. Both Matthew and Mark record the same thing, making it super clear that Jesus dispersed the crowd. So what are they doing back there the next day? You know what that says about these people? These hypocritical followers? They're disobedient. Jesus instructed them what to do. Go. Go away. But they're like a bad rash. They just keep coming back. Jesus tells the disciples to get into the boat. And what do? They obey. Jesus tells the crowd, go away, and they disobey. So there's a very distinct thing that's happening here. There's a distinction between a true follower of Christ and a hypocritical follower of Christ. And it has to do with their willingness to obey or their willingness to selfishly disobey. And we know that the mark of a true disciple of Christ is that they obey. John 14 says, Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. If anyone loves me, he will keep my word. And then in John 15, he says, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. You are my friends if you do whatever I command you. And so, why did these people stay all night? Why didn't they go anywhere? Well, it's pretty easy to figure out. The reason that they're still on the other side is that they did not see any other small boat except the one that was there, that Jesus hadn't entered with his disciples. And so his disciples had gone alone. And so these people are all there. They knew that Jesus hadn't gotten in the boat. He didn't leave. So they stayed there all night. Because I'll tell you what, they were fed a meal. And don't you know that when Jesus makes bread, it's the best bread you'll ever have. And when he makes fish, it is the best fish they had ever eaten. So they're sitting there going, hey, we'll have breakfast. We'll go to Jesus' place for breakfast. You see, food wasn't very easy to come by back then. You had to really plan your day based on where are you going to find the meal. And so these people are thinking, we need to find this meal because we sat there. We ate until we were full. And you know that they probably sat there going, look at this. He just keeps pulling out the bread, pulling out the fish. It's never ending. It just keeps coming. So they're thinking, breakfast will be the same way. They came back to see if Jesus was there for purely selfish reasons. But in verse 23 of our text, it says, however, other boats came from Tiberias near the place where they ate bread after the Lord had given thanks. Now, the city of Tiberias is located on the western shore of the Sea of Galilee, and it was really close enough to the area where Jesus did the miraculous feeding of the 5,000. And so word would have easily spread to this city, and then more people would have come. So now we see that boats are arriving from Tiberias, and they're looking for Jesus. And notice it says that it's in the place where he had given thanks for the bread that the people had eaten the day before. The people recognized that Jesus possessed power. And so they came back to the very location of the miracle. Word got around the lake. And then in verse 24, it says, "When the people therefore saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they got into boats and came to Capernaum seeking Jesus." You see, they knew they were in the wrong place. Jesus isn't there. They're not getting any food. And so to answer the call of their bellies, they got into boats. And they took other people with them. And they headed back to Capernaum. They knew that there was a good chance of Jesus being there because Jesus had sort of set Capernaum up as his headquarters, his base of operation. And this we can see in Matthew chapter 4. So if you would please turn to Matthew chapter 4 and verses 12 through 16. Matthew chapter 4, starting with verse 12. "Now when Jesus heard that John had been put in prison, he departed to Galilee, and leaving Nazareth, he came and dwelt in Capernaum, which is by the sea, in the region of Zebulun and Naphtali, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, 'The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people who sat in darkness have seen a great light. And upon those who sat in the region and shadow of death, light has dawned.'" And so we see that Jesus establishes himself in this town, Capernaum. We know that he couldn't go back to Nazareth, so the crowd headed to Capernaum. And if you look at verse 16, this is recorded in Isaiah 9, but it's really looking at this time of Jesus Christ. It's looking forward to the time of Jesus Christ. It says, "Those who sat in darkness have seen a great light." You know, those who have sat in darkness, that's the true character of people before conversion. We're in a state of darkness, a state of unbelief. We're under the power of sin. We're in gross ignorance of who we really are. We think much higher of ourselves than we ought to. And because of sinful condition, it says that they're in the dark and they can't see. They can't see objects in a spiritual sense. They can read the word, but they don't understand it. They can do works, but not any that are good. And so they walk in darkness, not knowing where they are or where they're going. And yet it is said that they have seen a great light. Christ himself, who conversed with the Galileans, preached to them and caused the light of his glorious gospel to shine upon their hearts. And this light removed their darkness. So now they not only saw Jesus physically with their bodily eyes, but they saw them with hearts of understanding, the eyes of their hearts. He's the light of the world, both of the Jews and the Gentiles. He's the true light, as opposed to all the false ones. the land of the shadow of death, as Galilee might be called. It was because it was a poor, miserable, uncomfortable place. And nothing really good came from there. And this describes God's people in the state of their natural man, in unregeneracy. We are dead in Adam. We're dead in the law. We're dead in trespasses and sin. There's no spiritual life in us. No spiritual sense. And so they're dwelling continually in this state until the grace of God brings them out. And upon them, the light of God shines. And looking again at our text and understanding the city, we need to realize this was a huge, huge crowd. Really big. 20,000 probably swelled up. And they've been sleeping there all night. And they probably slept really well because their bellies were full. They were content. And so what they were thinking is, well, you know what? After breakfast, we're going to try to make him our king again. We're going to take him by force and make him our king. And so that's what they have in mind. They get up and he's not there. And so you have all these people. And then in verse 25 of our text, it says, and when they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, Rabbi, when did you come here? You see, the first time that they followed him out to the mountain was because they saw signs. They saw that Jesus was performing miracles on the sick. He was curing them. That should have been enough for these people to seek God for the right reasons. But by the way that Jesus answers them, answers their question, it highlights their pride and unbelief. They know that he didn't walk around the sea because there were way too many people in the path that he would have taken. And so they're going, Rabbi, when did you come here? They were just confused. They didn't know that he walked across the sea. And so, Jesus doesn't answer that question. He does answer the issue at hand, though. Why they were following him. He addresses their selfish, self-centered motives and addresses their hypocrisy. Look at verse 26. Jesus answered them and said, most assuredly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw the signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. Jesus rebukes this crowd by saying, listen, you saw the miracles, you saw the signs, but you didn't conclude that I am the Son of God as a result of seeing that. You were blinded by your own superficial desire for food and to be able to see miracles and hoping that you didn't miss out on a miracle that really could be put upon you, that you somehow would benefit from. And so he says, you are following me because you ate the loaves and were filled. You're following me only to see what you can get out of this whole deal. You want a free meal to fill your bellies. And this isn't a mild rebuke. I thought this was very interesting. The phrase, were filled, is the Greek word. It's only one word in the Greek. It's the word kortazo. Kortazo, and it means to feed on grass or hay. It's a fodder for feeding cattle. And so what Jesus is saying, you are like a whole herd of cattle that were fed, and now you're hungry again. You're coming back for more. The only thing you're interested in is the next meal and a full belly. They sought Jesus for food and healing, not for worship and reverence. The miracles which Jesus performed were proof that he came from God. to seek him because they had seen them and were convinced by them that he was the Messiah would have been a proper thing. But they followed him simply because of their wants. All their wants were supplied, and it was mere selfishness that controlled them. And yet we see this with people who seek religion. They have no better motive than this. How many people do you know that have not entered a church in decades? They have no desire for the Word of God. They have no desire for fellowshipping with the people of God. But all of a sudden they're faced with a frightening medical test or major surgery. And then they come by and they want people to pray for them. When their life is on the line, then they need Jesus. Then they need Christ. How many people today, right now, are packed in Joel Osteen's church wanting to have their ears tickled and being told that God just wants you to have your best life now? He wants you to be happy, healthy, and wealthy. I'll tell you what, if your best life is now, you're going to hell. Because our best life is in heaven, not here. How many people faced with some crisis will feign seeking the Lord until that crisis passes? And then they go right back to their old sinful ways as soon as they think they're in the clear. Well, that's the natural reaction of people to God. It's to view him as the one who supplies all the physical and material desires of their heart, and that you can work him like a puppet on a string to get what you want. And then in verse 27, Jesus says, "Do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set his seal on him." What the Lord Jesus Christ tells the crowd is that if they are willing and indeed going to seek him for the right reason, it will be because they look at the things of the world, they realize its deceitfulness and emptiness, and now they desire the things that endure eternally. Said in another way, the kingdom of God and his righteousness is now priority over the mere physical needs that all humans have. We really need to get this in our heads this morning. Christianity is not, and never has been, and never will be, an addendum to an already good life and fulfilling life. Christianity is not embraced once you meet all your personal goals and desires, and then you go, "Well, now I can settle in." Do you see how the Lord Jesus cuts against the grain of human pride and belief? Pride says to satisfy yourself and indulge yourself and fulfill all your wildest dreams. Unbelief looks at a passage like this and it says, "Well, that can't be true." But Jesus demands that we kill the pride by denying ourselves, taking up the instrument of death, and losing our lives in order to gain it. This is not the way of the world, but this is the way of the kingdom of God. And so continuing in verse 28, it says, "Then they said to him, 'What shall we do that we may work the works of God?'" Their response to Jesus only betrays their obstinate self-righteousness. It just shows what dominates their thinking. What they're saying is, okay, if we're not supposed to work for the food that spoils, what work would God require of us that we can do? Well, isn't this similar to what the rich young ruler asked Jesus in Matthew 19? Teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may obtain eternal life? My friends, this is a mark of a false disciple. They believe that they can earn the ability to have their own salvation, that they can do something to earn salvation. But isn't that what all false religion has? All false religious systems has a list of do's. Do this, do that, and you're in. Christianity is a religion of done. Done, not do. What's astounding is that people actually think they have the intrinsic ability to perform what would merit salvation of God. Do you know what that task would be? There's only one that performed it, and that's Jesus Christ. It's obey the law perfectly. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus, not for one microsecond, fell. He upheld that perfectly. And none of us, for one microsecond, have fulfilled it. We have not fulfilled it perfectly. Therefore, we cannot claim it. Look at the Ten Commandments. Every one of them has to be fulfilled perfectly for you to merit eternal life, and you can't. But like all false disciples, they foolishly assume that God really isn't as holy as he says he is, and that man isn't really as sinful as he says they are. And so what they've done is they've taken God and lowered him down and taken man and raised them up. And you go, wow, that gap isn't so bad. I think I can make that gap. That's what these people are doing. And so in verse 29 of our text, Jesus answered and said to them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent." Folks, this is the gospel. This is salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, through Christ alone. It is, as Paul says in Romans 3:23, the gift, the free gift of God. And what does God require? Faith. Believing in him whom he has sent. And I like what Paul says in Romans 3:27. Where then is boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? Of works? No. But by a law of faith. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Then, of course, we know that genuine saving faith will produce works. That's why James says in James 2:17, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. Notice the irony here. What he is calling work is no work at all. It's a gift. Work for the believer in the Lord Jesus Christ is actually rest and trust. It's a paradox of Scripture. Faith is not something that fallen man simply exercises one day out of his own free will, because it, like all other aspects of salvation, repentance, justification, sanctification, glorification, is a gift that is given to us by the grace of God. Matthew Henry says in his commentary in Hebrews, quote, "He, being Jesus Christ, is the purchaser of the spirit of faith, the publisher of the rule of faith, the efficient cause of the grace of faith, and in all aspects, the author of our faith. Jesus is not only the object of our faith, he is the originator of our faith. We must not forget that. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, these are such amazing truths that as we look at them, it causes us to rejoice for what you have done, what you have done in us. We thank you that you caused us to come to you, to believe in you, to eat the bread that only you offer, that has come down from heaven. And so, Lord, we pray that the same will happen to those who do not know you as their blessed Savior. Use us mightily to that end and save people for Jesus' sake. We ask this in the name of our precious Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ.